Thank you, Father, for this day, this time that we can have together, that we can worship you as the brethren, as one body with our head, Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves to this word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Open our hearts to hear your word, to lead us into the word, into what you would have us hear and understand today. We open up our hearts and our understanding and give us the skill to understand this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we're continuing our study of 1 John, and we're starting another section. We're kind of taking off chunks as we go here, and we're starting another section that spans verses 10 through 15 of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be reading and studying verses 10 through 15. All right, so follow along with me here. We start with verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that's our text today as we're looking at that. And you can see how we're kind of overlapping verse 10, because last week we ended on verse 10, but verse 10 kind of connects a couple of tests that he's given us, some tests of truth. And so this time, this text that we're looking at today is about love. It's the test of truth concerning love. And there's one word that John uses more than any other word in the entire epistle. And can anybody guess what that word is? Love. Yeah, that's right. So it's the word love. So he uses this word. John uses this word 46 times in his epistle. 18 times is the word as a noun, and that's the word agape. This is the agape love of God. And 28 times he uses it as a verb, which is agapao. And you know, that's the beautiful thing about Greek is you have agape love. And, you know, in English we say, I love you, or, you know, I have love. And so in English we say that love is either a noun or a verb. In Greek, you see it's very clear. It's agape, that's a noun, and agapao is a verb. And so it's just the action of love. So we see John use this 46 times. So what's interesting, though, and I want to show you this, because as I'm just looking back, all of a sudden now you see John making this switch in his epistle. Remember what I told you back in 2:29, you can't read these words, but back in 2:29, right there, he mentions being born of God. That's the very first time that John mentions being born of God, right there in 2:29. Then right after that, he mentions us being a child of God in 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we have become the children of God, that we're a child of God. Notice what follows this. We become born of God, children of God, and then look at this. Look at how many times he talks about love. Every one of those. That's not a coincidence. And I thought that was just an amazing, interesting fact that I see as we're just kind of stepping back, looking at this epistle, that yes, he mentions love 5 times at the beginning of his epistle. He doesn't mention it all in the first chapter, 5 times in chapter 2. 5 times right at the end, or right at the beginning of chapter 5, which kind of links with this, and then 36 times he talks about love in just chapters 3 and 4. And it's all tied together. It all begins whenever he begins start talking about us being children of God. And so why is that? Why would he start talking about love as soon as he begins talking about being a child of God? It's because we are made children of God by his love, right? That's how we're made children of God. If you look at 4:9, 1 John 4:9, he says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how we're made a child of God. So he talks about that in 3:1 now. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. That love was bestowed on us and we've become children of God because of that, because we believe in Jesus Christ, because we believe that he's our Lord and Savior and we become children of God. So I think that's kind of a fun thing to look at love. So needless to say, we are going to be talking a lot about love over the next couple of chapters, right? Okay, so there's three types of love in the Greek. The Greek gets very detailed in some other types of love, but there's three main areas of love that the Greek talks about, and we see these in the Bible. The first one is eros. It's a sensual romantic love. Now, we only see this used actually twice in the entire Bible, and it's actually used in Proverbs in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Eros isn't used that much in the Bible, but it is a word in the Greek. Now, we also see phileo. This is a very common word. This is a friendly type of love. This is like a human love of emotions. You know, that's what we see with phileo. And then we have the agape love. That's God's divine love. And that's the word that John uses 46 times. He doesn't use any other word love except for agape in his letter of 1 John. And it's because he's making a point that God is love, right? 1 John 4:16, that's what he tells us. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So this is why John is making a point to say that now we are children of God and his love has been bestowed on us, and it's actually in us because he's living in us, right? That's this. So now this is that agape love that is in us and bestowed on us. So what is agape love? So we need to understand this, because obviously we're going to be talking a lot about love in the next couple of chapters as we come. And so we need to understand, what is this agape love? The best place to know agape love is 1 Corinthians 13. So turn over there with me. I want to read you 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to read you the whole chapter, because a lot of us know this chapter, and I debated about whether I was going to read this to you or not, but then I read it myself, and man, it almost brought me to tears when I'm reading it in my office. And I'm like, we have to start by the basis. This is agape love. And so let's just read this chapter here, chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Praise God. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we know, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, when that which is perfect has come, right? But then, face to face, we're going to see our Lord and Savior face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I'm going to be known. I am going to be revealed, and I'm going to know myself as a child of God. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't that powerful? That's powerful. This is such an amazing chapter, because this now is describing who God is. God is love, and God is this. God does all these things, and he doesn't just do it. He is love, right? That's what's such an amazing thing. And so he is the only one that can display this act of love here. So God is love. He displays this selfless, self-sacrificing love. And how did he do that? How did he display this love? When he sent his son to this earth to die for us. His love was manifested. We just read that in 1 John 4:9. His love was manifested to us in his son when he died for us and he rose from the dead for our eternal life. So love is what manifested itself as eternal life for us. Love is what provided the way to eternal life. And love is what will endure for eternity because love never fails. Love is our salvation. Love is our complete salvation. Our eternal salvation is completed in love. That which is perfect has come. That's our perfect eternal salvation, and it has come in love. That's what this is saying here. Isn't it neat to you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you see what love is, and then look at that, those last verses is the hope of everlasting life with him. Paul puts that in here. I don't think a lot of people put that together, that we have this love chapter, and we always talk about the love chapter, and then it's a foreshadowing, it's a hope of everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Isn't that just beautiful? Because that's what love does for us. So what's more is that he's now bestowed that love in us to work in us and through us through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says in Romans 5:5, right? He says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by and through the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Holy Spirit. We have love abiding in us, because no unregenerate human being has the capacity to love with agape love. Just an unregenerate person cannot love with this God type of love, but yet we can, because we have love abiding in us. We have the Holy Spirit that's been shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, now giving us the capacity to love with this agape love, because it's his love flowing through us. Just like we're practicing righteousness, we aren't made righteous on our own. It's his righteousness flowing through us. That's the same thing with love. His love is flowing through us. We're a vessel of honor for the master. So when does this happen? It happens when we become a child of God, when we're born again. And so that's why whenever we saw that, that's why the talk of love ramps up so much, because now we have the capacity to love. So that's a beautiful thing. So this is why love and the love of the brethren, as he says, is the manifested proof of being born again. This is why we're getting down to the proofs now, because the only way to love is that we're a born again child of God. So John tells us that there are two proofs now that we are born again. There's many tests that we see in this 1 John that he tells us, but there's only two proofs, two tests that actually tell us that we are truly born again, that we can know that we're born again children of God. And it's the test of practicing righteousness, and it's the test of loving the brethren. So it's the proof of our sonship. If you look at 1 John 2:29, that tells us our practicing righteousness is the proof that we're born again. We studied that. I'll just read it to you to refresh your memory. Verse 29, back in 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices or is committed, continually committed to righteousness is born of him. So he who practices righteousness is born of him. Then he says in 1 John 4:7, he says, "Beloveds, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So there, right there, John tells us that the loving the brethren and displaying love, this agape love, is the proof that we're born again. And he tells us that in 3:10, whenever we just read that, he says, "Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So John tells us in verse 10, he's telling us the same thing. He who practices righteousness and he who loves his brother is of God. Now you can see he's using it in a negative connotation there, but we can easily turn that around into, a positive one. And we can just say, whoever does practice righteousness is of God, and he who does love his brother is born of God. See, that's what John's saying. If you practice righteousness and if you love your brother, that's proof that you're born again. It's the evidence. It's the tangible proof of those that are children of God. And that's what John is really making sure that we know, because he says in that verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So this is now how we know that we're children of God and not children of the devil. Remember, we talked about this last week, that the proof was practicing righteousness. Now the test is we are loving the brethren. So from this point forward in our study, really up through those first few verses in chapter 5, we're going to be talking a lot about this main topic of love. And also, not just that God loves us, but that we love God and that we also love the brethren as a result. And so many times as we look through these next couple of chapters, we're going to see the love of the brethren come up. And so just to give you a couple of examples, you know, so we just read that in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then he goes down to verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And then he goes on down to 16, by this we know because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, and then he goes on to 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Then he goes down into chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. We just read that. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It goes on to verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. I mean, he just over and over, love one another because he loves us, right? What an amazing thing that over and over he's telling us to love the brethren. So we need to know, now we know what love is. We need to know who is the brethren. Whenever he says love one another, love the brethren, who is he actually talking about? Is he talking about the world? No. Now, we are supposed to love the world, and we're even supposed to love our enemies, love the people of the world, not love the system of the world, but love the people of the world. We are supposed to love them, and we're supposed to love our enemies. But here, he's specifically talking about a special group of people. He's talking about believers, fellowship of the believers, fellowship of children of God. He's talking about family. We are to love our family in Christ Jesus, right? Because he's our father, and that makes us his children. And if we're his children, then that means we're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and we are the brethren that he's talking about. Now, this is a special thing that we have as the brethren, as the fellowship, because we are not supposed to, and actually we're commanded not to, have fellowship with the world. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Fellowship is yoking yourself together. Fellowship is partnering with each other. That's what fellowship is. That's what he was saying at the very beginning of this chapter, this epistle. He talks about the fellowship that we have. He's bringing the message of life so we have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with God the Father. So that's the brethren. If you look at 5:1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's everyone who loves the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him. So the ones that are begotten of him are the children of God, and that's who he tells us that we're to be loving, right? So does that make sense? Now we know that who are the brethren? This is the body of Christ. This is the brethren, those that have been begotten by God. So we who believe are God's children, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as I just said. That's special, and I want to show you how special that is. Turn with me to Matthew 12, because Jesus tells us that this is a family unlike any other family that we'll ever have in this world. We'll go to Matthew 12:46. And so Jesus now is telling us who this family of believers is. Who is the brethren? So remember, he's speaking in a house, and he says in 46, the word says, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But listen to what Jesus says. But he answers and says to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's powerful. That means that you and me, the brethren that we have in this room, the body of Christ, we are an eternal family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus because God is our Father, right? So this is more important than physical lineage, right? Now, what's awesome is whatever your physical lineage, whenever your physical brothers and sisters and mother are in the body of Christ with you. That's special, right? But there is a lot of times that isn't the case. And so Jesus is telling us that we have a new family. We're born again into God's family. And that gives us this assurance, this understanding of this is an eternal family forever. So how beautiful is that? So the love of the brethren and this fellowship that we now have with each other is a gift from God. It's a supernatural gift of God that he's bestowed on us. It's unlike any relationship that we have in this world. It's truly a gift from God. People in the world, they yearn for this kind of relationship, right? They want this, but they can't have it. Why can't they have it? Because they don't have the love of God abiding in their lives. They have phileo love, but that's just emotional love. That's just feelings. That's why there's so much divorce, is because you have, and the separation of families and all these things, because there's nothing rooted in agape love. If you know, the world is just rooted in feelings and emotions, that kind of love. But when you're rooted in agape love, that's eternal. Because we're rooted in Jesus Christ and he is eternal, right? So that's this agape love. It's self-sacrificing. It's a giving love and it's shared and rooted in Christ Jesus. And that's what's so precious and it will endure forever. So this is the heart as we're reading 1 John. This is the heart that he's writing to his little children. I mean, I just love how many times you see that John's constantly saying, my little children. I mean, you can just see the love of the brethren that he has for his people. And so that's how he begins his whole message, right? He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, this koinonia of fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And out from that, you have a love of the brethren. You have a fellowship with the brethren. So when we have that fellowship with one another, that's the fruit. It's a tangible proof that we are children of God. And that's what John is making sure that we understand. So this is a bond that we have with one another that's supernatural. It is beyond this world, right? It's not something the world cannot give you. It's from the Lord himself. And I've seen this in my own life personally. You know, For years I studied the Word of God, and I was in my office and reading the Bible and having a wonderful relationship with my Lord and Savior, with my Father. But something changed whenever I started teaching this class and I started getting involved with you guys and loving the brethren. And it changed inside of me that now I've got the love of God pouring in and on me. And this love of the brethren is coming out and it has changed my life. And not that I have, now I have a closer relationship with you guys, but I also discovered that I have this closer, intimate relationship with my Father. And man, it's just, I can't explain it. It's something that I didn't even ask for. I wanted to teach this class. I knew it was the God moving me to do this. But what I didn't expect, and I shared this with you before, is that the love of God poured into me and it just gave me a heart for you guys. And as I'm studying and preparing this, I'm praying for you guys. I'm loving you guys. I'm going through and I'm pouring my heart into the Word because I love you guys so much. Oh man, it overwhelms me, you know? So praise God, you know, I never even knew that this was possible. And this is the type of love that God has bestowed on every one of us. You know, you don't have to be a teacher to experience this. It's what you're doing right now, what we are doing together as the love of the brethren. It's so special. And this is what nobody in the world has except for us as Christians and those who have a fellowship with God the Father. There's so many people that come to church and then they go to church and then they just leave and go about their day. They're weak. Man, I'm like, you don't know what you're missing. You know, you come to the church, and just like Joel, you just said, I'm so happy for Sunday because we get to come together and be with our family, you know? That's what John's talking about. This is the love of the brethren. And when you have that love displaying in your life, you know you're a child of God. That's just such a wonderful grace that he's given us. Now we know that we have eternal life with God the Father. So anyway, praise God. So what a wonderful gift that he's given us. We see this in the heart of the church, the early church. So I want to read to you some scripture, and we'll just bounce through this a little bit, but I want to just show you the heart of these early apostles. And this is what we're talking about. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that also now, that doesn't just stop there. That relationship, that fellowship flows out into what we have here, and we can see it in the early church. I read a bunch of scriptures to you already in 1 John. Go to 3 John and just look at 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy. Man, you know, people in the world can think of about a lot of things that would give them joy, right? The Apostle Paul says, I have no greater joy than to know my children, my brethren are walking in the truth, right? Man, I can personally experience that now. Whenever I see us learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have no greater joy than to see that, you know? That's what he said in 1 John 1:4. He says, I'm writing this to you so that your joy may be full. It's the love of the brethren and that coming together that makes us joyful, right? If you just go over, you look at the same heart in Paul. He goes, if look at 1 Thessalonians. I love the letter of 1 Thessalonians because these people, this church, received the word in affliction. They received the word when they were being persecuted. And so this now, look at the heart of Paul as he's writing to these Thessalonians. If you just look at verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Man, that sounds like someone who loves the brethren, right? And then he goes on and look at verse 17 of the same chapter. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Why were they taken away? Because these Judaizers were trying to kill these apostles. And so they chased them out of Thessalonica. He says, we're grieved that we had to be separated here, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Man, it's the same heart that John just said. You know, his joy, his glory is that we would all be together at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, you see the same thing in Philippians. I mean, we could be reading all of Paul's epistles, but I'll just give you just a flavor. You go to Philippians 1:21, and he says this, Philippians 1:21. So here Paul is in jail, right? And he's trying to decide, does he live or die, right? I mean, and so here in verse 121, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this means fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. At this point, he can't tell. But then he very quickly makes the change. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. How wonderful is that? We just saw our brother Mark, you know, departed and with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And becoming confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Man, what a heart there, the love for the brethren. Instead of going on to be with Jesus, he says, no, I got to stay and I've got to do my job and I've got to bring joy to you because my being in this life is going to bring joy to you. And we could keep on going, you know. He tells us in chapter 2, you know, to esteem each other more better than yourself, you know. Just have this love for the brethren. This is just constantly coming up in the Apostle Paul. We see this with Peter too. If you just go over to 1 Peter 1:22.
I'm going to say, I'm glad you're still young.
Yeah, that's right. All right, 122. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this is Peter again. Look at, he's got the same heart here. And notice this, I won't spend too much time on it, but it says that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, we talked about that with sanctification, right? You're purifying your souls. You're sanctified by obeying the truth. Look at what the proof is here. Well, look at what the fruit is that through the Spirit, we're purifying our souls in the truth. And he says, in a sincere love of the brethren. That in is actually the word ace. It's for the purpose. For the purpose of a sincere love of the brethren. That's what John's talking about. A manifestation of this divine, having our souls purified, is now so we can love one another. Isn't that amazing? This is what God's given us so that we can have a pure heart. And then he goes on and he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And how can we do that? He says in verse 23, having been born again. Because we're born again, because we have his love in us. Now our hearts are purified because we're obeying the truth and we can love each other with the sincere love of the brethren, a pure heart for the brethren. So that's the mindset of the church. I mean, I'm just trying to lay a foundation for this love of the brethren that John is portraying, and it's all through the New Testament here. And so you can just see how this love is what's, you know, shaping John's writings here for the rest of the book. So now I want to start looking at these for the rest of the lesson here. We're going to start looking at these verse by verse, and we're going to look at verse 11 to start, and we're going to see these tests of truth, this test of truth concerning love. So let's go back to 1 John 3. We'll just read verse 10 and then down into 11 to get context. So in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that's the message that we've heard from the beginning. Now, this message that you've heard from the beginning, that's a very common expression that we hear from the Apostle John. So what beginning is John speaking of? He could be going back to Moses and saying, okay, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He could be saying that, and I'm sure that's a part of it. But knowing John and seeing how he's writing, he's going deeper and further than that. He's going to his gospel. That's what he has in mind. I just believe it in my heart. He's going to his gospel and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Who's the Logos? Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So this beginning that he's talking about, I think, is Jesus Christ. So whenever you look at this verse, he starts off his epistle this way, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's talking about something they've heard from the beginning. What is it that they've heard from the beginning? 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that we may have fellowship with us. They're hearing something from the beginning. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we heard from him. So they heard a message from him. Who was him? That which was from the beginning. So look at this. It just hit me Wednesday, Thursday. I was going through it, and all of a sudden I was reading this, and I was like, it's like, this is what he's talking about. This point right here. He says it's not only the message that Jesus brought, it's that Jesus is the beginning. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. From Jesus is the beginning. He says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the beginning. He's saying, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. You've heard the beginning. That's who he's talking about. We could almost say that this is a capital B. I that's just what I'm seeing here, you know? I'm saying this is the beginning. Jesus is the beginning. He's the Alpha. He is the beginning actually came out of him. That's who Jesus Christ is. This is the message that you heard from Jesus Christ, who is the beginning. So what's that message? Well, you look at verse 8 in chapter 2, and he gives us a hint. He says that the old commandment is the word, is the logos, which you heard from the beginning. So now we start seeing this, that the word, the logos, is what you heard from the beginning. And he starts tying the commandment into that. And we talked about this, that the commandment is the commandment of everlasting life. He was manifested as everlasting life, right? It's not just that he's giving everlasting life, is that we, you look at verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Jesus Christ is the beginning. He is eternal life. He's given the commandment of eternal life. And so then that's what he's saying in 1 John 3:23. This is the commandment, that which we believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another as he gave his commandment. See how this is all tying together? You go back to the word that was from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the word of the Father. He's proclaiming everlasting life. He's proclaiming the commandment to believe in everlasting life, believe in Jesus Christ. And then out from that, you have a love of one another. This is how it works. The message that was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, the word of God, is the message of light manifested in love. And then all those who believe in him and receive that message, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to all who believe in his name. That's John 1:12, right? So now you have this message that you've received, you've become a child of God, and then out from being a child of God, you love the brethren, right? Do you just see how this is all tied together? This is all John, and this is his message from the beginning that Jesus Christ portrayed. So this is what he's saying in 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, that we should love one another, that we should agapo men, that we should habitually and continually love one another, right? That's the message. That's what we're doing. And the reason why we do that is because we're obeying his commandments. We receive his message of love. We receive his message of life. And out from that, we love one another as a result. That's why it's tied to the commandment. So in John's style now, he's giving us these tests of truth concerning love, right? So that's what we're seeing in this text today. What he's doing is he's comparing those who love the brethren versus those who hate the brethren. He's comparing the children of God to the children of the devil. Just as we saw last week, he's comparing those who practice sin versus those who practice righteousness. You can see this comparison as we go through here. So now he's doing the same thing with love. So there's actually two tests here. We're going to look at one today and one next week. The first one that we see here is a test of a murderous heart towards your brother. That's the test of love that he's saying here. The second test is the test of closing your heart away from your brother. So those are the two tests that we see kind of going through the rest of chapter 3. And so we're going to be focusing on just this first test, the test of a murderous heart towards your brother. So let's read verse 11 on into verse 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So he's using Cain now as the example to know who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God, right? This is the test of truth. So this is now the only Old Testament reference that we have in the entire epistle. The only time he references back to an Old Testament event. And he picks the very first murder recorded in human history, and that's when Cain kills his brother Abel. So go with me back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, and I want to read to you that account. It's just 8 verses, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to see what is John trying to do here by giving us this example and put it in our life today. So go with me. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 1. All right, so he says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So let's start, we'll stop there for a minute. Because we see a first problem. There's actually three problems here. And the first problem is that Cain brought an offering. He brought the wrong offering. He brought an offering of works, of the works of his hands, and not an offering from his heart. And so God rejected this offering. Abel brought an offering from his heart, and he brought the acceptable and required sacrifice of a firstborn animal. That's what Abel brought. So I personally don't think that the offering had anything to do with their trade. Even though he says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground, I think that the required offering was the animal without blemish foreshadowing Jesus Christ. I think that's the offering that God actually expected. Because that's what you see through the whole Old Testament. The offering is always the lamb foreshadowing the Lamb of God. So first of all, I think Cain brings the wrong offering completely because he should have brought a lamb foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That's actually what I think he should have brought. Instead, he brings the works of his hands, and it's not even like the first fruits of his land, because it doesn't say that in the scriptures. He just brings the works of his hands, not even his best. And so he's got a wrong offering that he's offering to God. So the required offering was an animal without blemish to foreshadow Jesus Christ. Abel brings that, but Cain rejects that offering. He rejects the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, even though he didn't know Jesus Christ. They knew that the seed was coming through the lineage. They knew that, right? There was some glimpse, and they were obviously doing sacrifices. And so God had somehow told them that this was the foreshadowing. This is what he expected as an offering. So that was Cain's first mistake, that he brought the wrong offering and he brought it with the works of his hands. But it gets worse. So let's keep reading in verse 6. And he says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So now God is giving Cain a chance to repent. First off, Cain brings the wrong offering. Then he gets angry, and now he has a murderous intention for his brother, and God knows these murderous intentions, and so God gives him a warning. God says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you got a choice. You need to rule over it, right? That's the choice. So God's giving Cain a chance to repent, but Cain doesn't, and he gives himself over to sin, and he kills his brother. And that's what verse 8 says. "Now Cain talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So John says that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slaughtered his brother, murdered. But this word murder is sphazo. It's slaughter, okay? This is an interesting thought to think about. It's not just the act of murder that made him a child of the devil, okay? That's part of it. But there's a rebellion happening here with Cain and his heart against God. This sphazo, it's used in the Septuagint whenever they would make a sacrifice. This is the killing in a sacrifice, a slaughter, a butcher of the sacrifice. There's another word for kill, and it's not this one. This is actually the killing that you would do at a sacrifice. This is just me thinking about this, but Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. God says, you brought the wrong sacrifice. You didn't honor me. Cain gets mad at God. He says, you want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice. I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to sphazo my brother. I'm going to slaughter him. That's my sacrifice. I could be wrong, but but anyway, I think this is a rebellion against God. He slaughtered him. It's an act of rebellion against God. That's what John is really focusing on here. It's an actual rebellion against God, and not only God, but his righteousness, because then you look at the remainder of verse 12. He says, and why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why Cain killed Abel, because not that he just killed him, but because he killed him because Abel was righteous. See, Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:4 that Abel was righteous. John tells us his works were righteous. Paul tells us that Abel was actually righteous. Now, how does somebody become righteous? Even in the Old Testament, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, right? That's how you were made righteous. Even in the Old Covenant, you didn't follow the law to become righteous, because Paul tells us no one can be justified by the works of the law. So even in the Old Covenant, they had to be made righteous. They were made righteous by having faith in God. Abel had faith in God and he was made righteous. So that's the same. So that's what happened. That's how Abel acquired or was imputed with righteousness. So Abel's righteousness is what John is actually focusing on here, because he tells us, why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. His brother was righteous, and that's why he killed him. So it wasn't just that Cain brought the wrong offering of works instead of faith. Okay, that's bad, because too many people are trying to do that. They're trying to earn their way to salvation because of their works, right? So that's bad, but that's not even the end of it. It's not even that Cain killed his brother. That's also bad. But the evil that John's referring to here is the fact that Cain killed his brother for being righteous. That's the point that I think John is making here. That Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel was righteous, for being righteous. This is the murderous heart that John's trying to portray here, because Cain despised the one who was righteous, that's God, and he killed the one who was made righteous by having faith in God. That's what Cain is killing. So in the same way, the world is evil, right? The world hates righteousness, and the world wants to kill and destroy anyone who is righteous. Right? That's the world. And that's what he says in verse 13. Look at what John then goes on to. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. See, he gives us this example of Cain and Abel, that Cain's killing Abel for being righteous. And then he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why does the world hate us? Because we're righteous, because we're the children of God. That's why the world hates us. It's not anything else but that they hate us for being a child of God. They hate us for our truth and our righteousness. So, and it's not even our righteousness, right? It's the righteousness of God flowing through us. They hate him and they hate us because of it. So John tells us, do not marvel, thaumazo, do not marvel or be in amazement or be astonished, right? Just like what Peter says, think it not strange if the world hates you. This isn't a surprise. This is what the world does, because Jesus was righteous and they hated him. And so because they hated him, they will also hate us. That's what we just read in 3:1, right? 1 John 3:1. He says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. If you look at John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is why they're persecuting us. This is why the world hates us, is because they hate him and they hate us because of it, because we're the righteousness of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Right? So even though the world hates us, plenty of scriptures that talk about it, we know the world hates us because we're righteous. But John gives us this encouragement in verse 14. So going on to verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So notice how this is coming together here. He's saying, don't marvel or complain or think it's strange when you're persecuted. This is what the world does, but rather rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven, right? This is what he's telling us. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, but rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what John is saying here. So even though the world hates us, rejoice, because we are the ones who have everlasting life. Rejoice because we're the ones whom Jesus loves, right? Do you see how John's pulling this together here? So then you look at the remainder of the verse. He says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. So the world is abiding in death, but rejoice because we are abiding in everlasting life, right? So now go to look at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4. This is where we were just quoting it, that do not think it strange, right? So he says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, I love that, when his glory is revealed, when he appears, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God has rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Man, I love that. When he appears, we will be seeing him in glory. I mean, so many scriptures that come to mind. We just don't have time to go through that. Colossians 3, 4, Romans 8, 16. I mean, these things of persecution bringing us through to glory, right? That's what God is, in a supernatural way, our persecution that the world is giving us for standing in faith and in righteousness and truth brings us into eternal glory with him. So notice John says this in verse 14. He says, we know. Now what he's saying here, this is a double emphatic because he's saying, we know. Hemes oidamen. Oidamen is just simply saying, we know. That's got the second or the first person plural pronoun built into that word. We know. But he adds an emphatic we saying, we know. And the reason why he's saying that is because John is showing us a separation from the children of God versus the children of the devil, right? He's saying, we who are children of God, we who are righteous, those who the world hates us, we know something, right? What do we know? We know that we have passed out from death and into life. So this past, this word past is metabino. And see that word meta, metamorphosis, it's to change. We know something. We know that we have changed out from, we have changed our step. Metabino is we have changed our step. We have changed our course of life. That's what he's saying. You've changed. We know that we've had our course of life changed out from death and into life. Praise God for that, right? We know this. Right? So now he says, this is exactly what Colossians 1:13 says. He has delivered us or rescued us out from the power of darkness and conveyed us or changed our stance. Methistemi has the same kind of idea. He's changed us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the same idea that our course has changed out from death and into life. So that's what John is telling us here. Now, how do we know this? This is the beautiful thing. He's given us a proof, a tangible proof to know that we've come and our course has changed out from death and into life. It's because we love the brethren. Isn't this an amazing thing? He's given us a proof right here to know that we know that our course has changed out from death and into life. We want everlasting life, right? Every one of us wants everlasting life. How do you know that you know it? Because we love the brethren. We have a love for the brethren. How do you have a love for the brethren? Because we have a love for the Father. If we have fellowship with him, and out from that comes a fellowship with one another. So these tests that John's giving us are so assured to us. They give us so much confidence to know that we have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. So now he goes back and he immediately gives us a contrast in John's style, right? John's always contrasting. So now he says, he who is not continually loving the brethren abides in death. So not only is the one hating his brother on the course to death, he's actually abiding in death. And I think that's an interesting thing to think about that. Okay, whenever you think about the world, they're on the course, they're going to hell, right? But they're not only just on the course to hell, they're not only on the course to death, they're actually abiding in death. How could somebody want and choose to abide in death? John 3:19 tells us, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ has given us his manifested light, his love, his righteousness, his everlasting life. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They love their evil deeds more than they love the truth. They love their sin. They love continuing in their sin more than they love truth and righteousness. And so they would rather abide in death and go to hell than to repent and choose Jesus Christ. That's why it seems completely incomprehensible, but it's because they don't know him. You know, they don't know him. They don't know us. They don't know the righteousness that God gives us. They don't know the love that God's given us. And so they're abiding in death because they choose to hate God. By rejecting eternal life, they're hating God. Yeah, they don't know it's death. They're deceived. They're in the trap. They love their sin, and they're in the bondage of sin, and they don't see a way out. The gospel's been preached to them. They've seen the light, but they've chosen to reject that light, right? It's a choice. They're choosing to abide in death. And so that's where John goes into verse 15, which is our last verse. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this word hates, that kind of has the same shocking idea that we saw last week whenever he says, he who sins is of the devil, he who hates his brother is a murderer. But you have to remember our teaching from last week, this is in the present tense. This is one who hates his brother continuously. Hates is in the present tense. This is not one who just has an occasion of hatred. This is one who's living and abiding continually in a hatred, murderous intentions in his heart, right? So whoever is habitually and continually hating his brother is a man killer. That word murderer is literally man killer, okay? That's the one who is a man killer. Now, Jesus made this very clear on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said that if you have hatred in your heart, then that's the same as murdering your brother, right? He said that, he made that very clear. That's not what John's specifically focusing on. John's using that, but Jesus was making sure that we knew that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us need a Savior. That's why Jesus said, you know, you think you're following the Ten Commandments, but you're wrong, because one who has murder in his heart, one who has hatred in his heart, that's the one who's actually committed a murder. Okay, Jesus is saying everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John is not trying to distinguish those who have sinned. John's already said, if you say you've never sinned, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you, right? So John's not trying to distinguish who's sinned and who's not, because we've all sinned, right? What John's trying to distinguish here is he's trying to make evident those who are continually committed to sin. See, that's the difference. He's distinguishing between those who are children of the devil and children of God, not who has just sinned or not, because we've all sinned. But who is committed to their sin? Who has sin continually in their heart? Who has a murderous heart towards their brother? Because the one who has a murder in his heart continually, that's the one that's a child of the devil. So John's not saying that, you know, trying to find out who has sinned and who can be saved, because all can be saved if they repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? What he's distinguishing here, he's talking about, we want to know the ones who truly are saved versus the ones who are of the devil. That's what John's making this distinguish. And he says, the ones who have murder in their heart continually, they're not children of God. He's saying they aren't Christians. The ones who continually and habitually have murder in their heart, but it gets worse, not only the ones who have murder in their heart just towards anyone, but the ones who have murder in their heart towards those who are righteous. See, John's saying those who have continual and habitual murderous heart towards one who is righteous, those who want to kill those who are righteous. Okay, that's the distinguishing factor, because that's what Cain was. He killed his brother because his brother was righteous. John makes that clear. He says the one who has habitual, continual murder in his heart for one who is righteous, that's the one who's of the devil. And that's the point that John's making here. The one who is continually, habitually has a murderous heart towards those who are righteous, that's the ones who are children of the devil. Right? The world wants to kill us, because that's exactly what the point he's making here. The world wants to kill us because we're righteous. So that's Cain killed Abel because he was righteous. The world, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you, because the world wants to kill us because we are the righteousness of God. Does that clear up? Does that make sense? I think that's what he's saying. So he says, no man killer has eternal life abiding in him. Because this is, again, the separation. You can't have eternal life abiding in you if you have eternal life, if you're continually, habitually abiding in death. You can't do both, right? Just like you can't continually practice righteousness and continually commit and practice sin. You can't do both. That's what he's saying here. He's making this drastic contrast that we see, you know, in verse 10. Because verse 10, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And this is, it's obvious, okay? So the world tries to disguise evil by masking it behind a veil of love, right? So this now, bringing it to this context of now today, what are they doing, okay? This is love. We've talked a lot about love, and John's talking a lot about love. And they say that God is love and that he should tolerate my sin. That's what the world is saying. Even so-called Christians are saying God is love and love should be tolerating my sin because he's love, right? That's what they say. They call themselves, even people calling themselves Christians say that. But they're just using love as an excuse to continue in their sin. That's all they're doing. They aren't really truly, you know, involved with love. They're just using love as an excuse to continue in their sin. But when the veil is pulled back, and how do you pull the veil back? By the truth. When you expose them to the truth, that veil of false love is pulled back, and what do you see? The truth exposes the darkness, and you see people like progressive Christianity, postmodern Christianity, ecumenism. And these are just a few examples of haters of God. These people say they're Christians. They even have Christian in their title here. They're not Christians. Man, you watch some of this stuff I've seen on YouTube about progressive Christianity, postmodern Christianity. It is of the devil. Literally, it's of the devil. They're corrupting the truth, and they're just doing that so they can continue practicing their sin. That's all. And it's on, under this veil of love. And so they have murderous heart towards anyone who stands for the truth. Yeah, Randy.
So that's just actually blaspheming God.
It's blaspheming God, yes. Yes, they are using Christianity as this veil. They're using his love that is so precious, and they're using it as the veil to continue in their sin. Yes, that's what the Gnostics were doing back, you know, back in verse 6. This is nothing new. This is what the world does. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. They say they have fellowship with God. They say they love God. They're hiding behind this veil of love, but yet they're walking in darkness. They're just doing that so they can continue in their sin. They corrupt the truth so they can continually and habitually continue to sin with no call to holiness. Any of these, that's the problem with even this modern gospel that's being preached, is there's no call to holiness. God expects us to repent of our sin and turn to him. And we're not just adding Jesus onto our life and then living however we want. No, Christianity is a metanoia, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change to repent of your sin and go to Jesus Christ and follow him and follow his righteousness. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek his righteousness. Seek him who is holy and true and good. That's what we need as Christians. We should be turning our heart toward him. And so these people are disguising evil by compromising the truth. But the beautiful thing is that love, and we know that love does not compromise the truth, right? Love does not tolerate evil. Back to 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just read that to you. He says, remember what love does. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't tolerate sin. Love doesn't tolerate iniquity, but rather it rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't compromise the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is this word. The truth is Jesus Christ. You don't compromise that. And so all these people that just say they have their own truth, you know, they don't have an objective truth. They just, whatever the truth is, whatever you feel is right, that's wrong. That's what these progressive Christians are saying. That's what ecumenism is saying. All roads lead to heaven is what they say. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, Jim.
So would a real life example be same-sex marriage?
Exactly. That's exactly. Progressive Christianity, a lot of those progressive Christian teachers are homosexuals or transgender pastors. Yeah. Yeah, it's blasphemous. And they're just saying that God loves them, and it's true God loves them, but he hates their sin, right? And what they're doing is blasphemous, and they're going to hell for it, right? Because they are blaspheming the name of Christ, and they're continuing in their sin, and they're saying that they can continue in their sin the way they're acting. And it's just, it's completely wrong, and it's blasphemous. That is exactly right. So they're taking people with them. I don't want to get too far into it, but there's a pastor that just got ordained as like the bishop over several churches, and it's thousands of people in the congregation over in California, and they're part of this movement, and he's a transgender pastor, and he is now taking thousands of people down to hell with him. That's what this modern thinking, this progressive Christianity, postmodern Christianity, ecumenism, all these is just a few names. They are bringing people to hell, and they're happy about it, right?
Yeah, they paid for that. My sister was going to this church in San Diego. She, for a while, thought she was gay.
Okay.
So she went to this church. It's called Unity Church. Hmm. And the pastor was a flaming homosexual.
Yeah.
And they found him a week later down in Tijuana in a hotel with a needle stuck in his arm. Gay.
Yeah, right. Yeah. They're just they practice sins. Yes. These are people that
ran back to the Baptist church.
Yeah. That changed her?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. That's good. Her eyes were open. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So to end this is what John's telling us. He says, don't think it's strange that these people hate us. We speak the truth to them. So whenever you stand up and you speak the truth to these people, right, they hate us. They turn around. They say that they tolerate. They say that that love is tolerance, but yet they don't tolerate truth. See, that they're hypocrites. They don't tolerate truth. And so when you speak the truth, they want to kill us. They want to hurt us. They hate righteousness. They hate the truth. And so John's telling us, don't marvel at this. Don't think it's strange that this is happening. This is what the world does, but rather rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that we know the truth. Rejoice in the fact that we know that we have everlasting life. Rejoice that we know Jesus Christ, who is our life. And so rejoice in this. Rejoice that we've passed out from death and into everlasting life. And how do we know this? Because we have a fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship and love the brethren as a result. And so we know we are going to heaven to spend eternally with him. Amen. All right. Yeah. Okay, good. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer then. Father, thank you so much for your truth. It's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that brings us to your everlasting life. It's the truth. It's your spirit that guides us in that truth. Thank you, Father. We just hold fast. We commit our lives to you. We commit our lives to the truth. And you promised us that as long as we are continuing and pressing toward your truth, and we are continuing and abiding in you and having fellowship in you, we know that we have everlasting life and we can never be deceived. Thank you so much, Father, for that. We are on the track. We are on the course out from death and into life with your precious Son, with you, Father, and all of my brethren that are here. We are on the track to everlasting life with you. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, my brethren, your beloved. I pray for them right now that they go about their week as ministers of the gospel, as ministers of the right of righteousness, as ministers of truth, that we can proclaim truth to this fallen world, that there might be some that are saved out of the snare of the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.